Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining me today on this episode of Ask a Theologian. On today's episode, I had the privilege of talking with Dr. Frank Macchia. Dr. Macchia is the systematic theology professor at Vanguard University in Costa Mesa, California. He is well known in academic circles. I see his name cited and his works cited frequently. He's a brilliant thinker, and today we chatted about the Trinity. And I tell you, I came away with some thoughts and some ideas about the Trinity that I have never considered before. It was just a brilliant conversation. I hope you enjoy today's podcast. So sit back and listen as I chat with Dr. Frank Macchia. Welcome, Dr. Is it Macchia? Am I saying it right? Okay, I like macchiatos, so I've been trying to think it's the same. Thanks so much for joining us today. Really appreciate it. I know you have a busy schedule, and really, really appreciate you taking the time today. If you could, just for our listeners, if you would be able to take a minute or two and just tell us a little bit about who you are. They don't know you. I've read your citations in your books and all over the place, but most of our listeners won't know who you are.
Thank you. Thanks for inviting me. I'm happy to be here. Yeah, I'm a professor of systematic theology at Vanguard University in Costa Mesa, and I also direct doctoral research for Bangor University in Wales, and those are my institutional affiliations. I was born and raised in the Italian Pentecostal movement.
Oh, okay.
My father and my grandmother, his mother, were preachers in our Italian Pentecostal church in Gary, Indiana, near Chicago. In the early years, my grandmother preached in the Italian service, Italian speaking service.
Wow.
And my father preached in the English speaking service. But then as I grew older and got into my teen years, the Italian service was dissolved.
Sure.
All the Italians just joined the English-speaking service. And so the church became still rooted in that Italian tradition, and there were a lot of Italians there, but they took on many different types of people there. The church became more diverse ethnically. And my father then just became the pastor, and then he moved the church into the Assemblies of God.
Okay.
And I never knew what an Assemblies of God was. I never heard the word in my childhood and leading up to adulthood. It never even heard of it until I attended an Assemblies of God college. And then I realized that's what we were.
Oh, there you go. So
it was never something that was out in the open. We were, our church was, back in those days, they had an affiliation status. You weren't technically AG, but you were affiliated.
Okay.
And so it was a kind of gray area.
Right.
And so the only hint that we were Assemblies of God is that there was a Pentecostal evangel in the back of the church.
Oh, yeah.
I had no idea what it was or anything. That was new to me. And then Assemblies of God, I figured that seems like a good denomination to affiliate with. And so I got my ordination there. And so Vanguard, where I serve full-time as professor of systematic theology, is affiliated with the Assemblies of God.
Yes, yeah.
So God has been good. He's empowered me to do a fair amount of publishing and to establish myself as a Pentecostal theologian, but with an ecumenical outlook that is connected to many different traditions.
Yeah. I finished my master's at Southeastern. And when I was out Southeastern, I was, of course, in all the papers and all the work, I constantly came across citations where I was citing Frank Macchia and Roger Stronstad, of course. Roger was one of my professors when I was in Bible college way back, and he was part of my home church. But it's funny how growing up never had a clue of the impact he had on the Pentecostal academia until recently. Thanks for sharing a bit of your background. And I do know a couple of the other supervisors at Bangor. Robbie Waddell was a professor of mine, and Chrissy W. Green.
Yes, good friends of mine.
Yeah. In fact, I believe it's Chris that originally gave me the introduction to you. So appreciate that. So we're going to talk about the Trinity today. And I guess probably the big question right up front is, why do we care? The person sitting in the pew, sitting in my church, why do they care about the Trinity?
That's an excellent question. I like to call the doctrine of the Trinity the great revolutionary idea of Christianity. Wow. It is indeed the revolutionary idea. This idea that God is essentially a communion of love. That is a life-transforming idea once you wrap your head around it.
Right.
That God is, in his very essence, a communion of love that opens up to the world and that seeks to bring us into its embrace. I have studied different religions with some depth, and I have never found an idea of God like that anywhere else.
Wow.
And yet, the more you think about it, the more transformative the idea becomes. It is downright revolutionary.
Yeah.
But to imagine that this is who God is, a communion of love who has determined from all eternity to be for humanity, to create and to redeem and to give of itself to us, to open its life to us, this revolutionary triune God opens his life to us and seeks to draw us into his embrace.
Right.
And a text that I like to point to a lot in this regard is John 7, 1, where Jesus says in one of his closing prayers before he went to the cross, he prays to the Father concerning us.
Yeah.
That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, notice the bare bones of this text.
Yeah.
Father, you in me, and I in you, and they in us.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's intimate communion is the theme here. The Father is in such intimate communion with the Son that the Father may be said to be in the Son, and the Son may be said to be in the Father.
Yeah.
In intimate sharing of life in the circle of the Spirit, if we want to add to it. And then, but Jesus doesn't just say you and me and I and you.
That's right.
As they in us.
Yeah, that's the remarkable one.
This communion of love opens up to us.
Yeah.
And seeks to draw us in. This is Christianity's revolutionary idea.
Amazing.
And how does that relate to the person in the pew? Wake up, people. This is the name of the game. This is what's so exciting about God.
Yeah. 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 Wow. Wow. I love it. I love it. I love the enthusiasm. Usually it's we got to talk about the egg and the
not like that at all. And I like to add to this 1 John 4:12-13, which brings the Spirit in.
Right.
Because 1 John 4:12-13 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit.
Yeah.
So when Jesus says, you and me, I and you, they and us, the Spirit is that linkage.
Right.
The Spirit is that circle of communion. Not only within the Godhead, but between us and God.
Yeah.
So the they in us is by way of the Spirit who unites us to Christ and in Christ brings us into that communion with the Heavenly Father.
We're getting a little pneumatology in there, even if we're talking about the Trinity. One of the things that I have a keen interest in at the moment, and like you, my interests do change over time, but coming out of COVID, I really had this feeling as a pastor, I failed the church in the fact that they didn't have a strong enough foundation theologically to make the decisions they had to make in isolation. Mm-hmm. And so we've embarked on a journey to do that. But the question or the thing that I've really been wrestling with is this idea that how systematic theology, your specialty, and spiritual disciplines, where they can intersect, where they come together. And so in light of that, I've been having some conversations with Dr. Chrissy W. Green about what a Pentecostal catechesis would look like.
Yeah.
Bringing that together. And so here's my question to you. If you were writing or you were involved in putting together a Pentecostal catechesis, what would the section on the Trinity look like?
The idea. Because when you think of God as a communion of love, you pull all of the other themes of theology and of the Christian catechism right out from that. Because God is a communion of love, salvation is not just forgiveness of sins.
Right.
Salvation is communion. Hmm. Salvation is being pulled out of alienation and isolation into the embrace of the divine communion.
Right.
Unity with Christ and communion in Christ with the Heavenly Father. Salvation is communion. And then that, from there, you understand the role of the church as the communion of saints.
Hmm.
The church becomes the school of communion. Right. This is where, like John says, his love is perfected in us, in our loving one another. And so our communion together deepens our communion in and with God. And so the church becomes the school of the Spirit, the school of communion.
Right.
So there you understand the necessity of the church. And then from there, you can pull the thread further in the Christian catechism to look at the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes in creation.
Right.
And that is to bring all of creation into the divine embrace, into the communion of love enjoyed within the context of the triune God.
So Trinity is just central.
It's Trinity. From there, you pull out the entire thread of the Christian catechism.
There you go. You just saved me at least a year of research.
It just opens it up. It just, the whole thing telescopes out.
I love how you talk about the Trinity in terms of being a community of love. I know the Eastern Orthodoxy uses the circle dance, the perichoresis concept, which is similar, but it's not the same.
Mm-hmm, that's
the community of love is a different. Approach to that. So you talked about creation and recreation at the end. So what, talk about the Trinitarian view of creation then, how that works.
Yes. In Genesis 1, you just get God says.
Right.
And then the fiat. And then that is actualized in the mighty spirit, breath of God, that is swirling about the deep and the darkness to bring light, to bring form, to bring beauty, and so on. John, now I'm not trying to do a kind of illegitimate systematizing here, but you really do need to bring John's rendition of this
in John chapter one.
Picture, the Gospel of John chapter 1,
where
you have, in the beginning was the Word.
Right.
This is the neglected element in the Jewish account. And John goes right there. This is what he focuses on. In the beginning is the Word. Okay. And this Word is not just the divine fiat. It's a living person who is mediating this fiat.
Right.
And mediating it in a way that makes the creation his dwelling place. Creation is made as the temple of God.
Yeah.
And the Son is the high priest of this temple.
Right.
And all things are made by him and for him.
Right.
And so he must needs be the mediator because it's all made for him. But the Spirit becomes the mighty creative force that brings it into being and that perfects it. In glorification of the Son and ultimately of the Father. And so I like Gregory of Nyssa, who spoke of the Father as the source, the Son as the mediator, and the Spirit as the perfecter. And you could easily use that as a grid for interpreting John 1, 1 to 5 and beyond. You got to bring the Spirit into it as well. And really, I think John 1 implies that because John 1 is clearly written with Genesis 1 in the background.
Sure. Yeah.
Even the language in the beginning. And so we already know from Genesis 1, the Spirit is the mighty swirling creative force in which this happens.
Yeah.
But John wants to focus on the Word.
Right.
And so John is not meaning to exclude the Spirit.
It's already been stated.
Already presumed.
Yeah.
But John is adding that important element of the Word as the mediator. And so here we have the triune God creating all things as the temple of his dwelling and as the context of his loving communion. And it comes to a climax for me in Genesis 2:7, where God stoops low and creates Adam from the dust, and then in intimate embrace breathes the ruach, the breath, the spirit into Adam so that he becomes a living soul.
Yeah.
And the first thing Adam sees when he awakens is God's loving embrace.
Of course. Yeah.
He is made for communion
in
the spirit through the mediator with the Heavenly Father to be drawn into the loving embrace of the triune God.
I love the picture you paint of the temple, of that being God's temple. I've never heard that before.
Yeah.
And that just puts a lot of pieces in place when you talk that way and talk that language. It's not just this perfect garden made for humanity. It's this temple, and they're in the temple. I love it. That's brilliant. I've never heard that before. Where did you write that?
And I think it was John Walton in his thing on creation who emphasized that. And this, because it all climaxes in the Sabbath rest, which is God, but God doesn't need to rest. But the Sabbath rest is God enjoying the temple of his dwelling, and the temple in enjoying that Sabbath rest in God. And so Adam and Eve are created on the, according to the days of Genesis 1, humanity is created on the sixth day. And the first thing they experience upon being created is the Sabbath rest. So they're not only awakened unto the divine embrace, but they're awakened unto the divine Sabbath.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I love it. A.J. Swoboda talks about that in his Subversive Sabbath. And he's like, first thing you get to do, you get created, and now have a rest. You haven't done anything yet.
They're made for the Sabbath rest. And readings of Genesis, the early chapters in Genesis, which has them being created for the work, misses that point entirely. They're not created for the work. They're created for the Sabbath. They also work, and they have a task to do. But they're made for the Sabbath.
Made for the Sabbath. They're not. So their primary, God's primary creation is to rest in him, not to work for him.
Rest in communion. And then from that, to work joyously and freely. Of course, the fall kind of messes that up.
Yeah. I don't think Brueggemann talks that way in his...
Put up your brow and you'll be into the dust that you've slaved among all your life.
Yeah, wow. That's honestly, I've grown up in Pentecostal church. I constantly learn how much I don't know. I just, the picture is amazing that we were made for Sabbath. And that's amazing. So at creation, then, we have this temple. God builds this temple. Jesus, the high priest, spirit, all involved there, and puts mankind in the middle of it. And then we have the fall. So then how does the Trinity involve then in redemption? That would be the rest of the story.
Exactly. So the Tower of Babel becomes humanity's counter-narrative. They don't want God's temple. They want their own. And that's what the Tower of Babel was. It was a ziggurat. It was a temple human-made to reach the heavens.
Right.
So that humanity could make a name for themselves. So this is to their glory. Okay.
So
God's purpose as the loving God of communion who creates creation to be the temple of his dwelling, so that within the divine embrace there may be that Sabbath rest. And humanity creates a counter narrative that says, no, we want a temple to our glory.
Right.
And we want human history to be all about us.
Right.
And we want to seize power, take it in our grasp. And we want to decide what is good and what is wrong. And of course, that was the serpent's temptation in the garden.
Right to begin with.
Don't wait on God for the wisdom to discern between good and evil. Seize the fruit, decide for yourself, pave your own path.
Yeah.
Let these kinds of ultimate choices be according to your dictates.
Right.
And it leads to the Tower of Babel. There's no other place for it to lead.
Wow.
And so here you have the creation narrative and then humanity's counter narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And God wants through the Son to bring us back into his narrative. Into the loving embrace of his communion.
Yeah.
And its redemptive ends, and not the destructive ends of our counter narrative.
Right. So the Trinity then is involved, every part of the Trinity, every person in the Trinity is involved in not just the redemption story, but the salvation experience.
Of course.
You know,
the creation story is told in a way that kind of sets up redemptive story, because you have light from darkness, you have form from emptiness. Yeah. And of course, on a spiritual level, this is what happens in new creation. This is what happens spiritually in the born again experience and sanctification, is that light conquers darkness, beauty and form conquers chaos and emptiness. And so creation and new creation are not totally separate. They're linked. Mm-hmm. And similar things are happening, but on two different levels.
Hmm. So we're in a soteriology series right now, and talking about salvation, born again, that it's a bit of a misnomer when we think about the Trinity's involvement in salvation. It's a bit of a, we're misrepresenting the truth when we ask people to make a decision to follow Jesus as if that's all it was.
Yes, exactly. The Jesus-centeredness, I'm ambivalent about it. On the one hand, it's good because Christ is the mediator, and he is the one who brings to visible expression not only God, but what it means to be human. And so there is a legitimacy about a Christological focus.
Sure.
But if we can be, but it's possible to become so Jesus-centered that we're missing the Heavenly Father, we're missing the Holy Spirit, and we're missing the bigger picture of divine communion.
Right.
Which is really what salvation is all about. It's being drawn into the embrace of divine communion. Jesus said, you and me, I and you, they and us.
Yeah.
And Paul and the New Testament talks about sin as alienation, as separation.
Right.
Isolation.
Right.
And as the destruction that comes from that. And communion, those who are afar off are brought into the loving embrace of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of the church. And so salvation is very much communal. It's communion. It's not just following Jesus,
right?
Which it is.
Yeah.
But it's following Jesus in the power of the Spirit to the glory of the Father in the loving embrace of the triune God.
But in some ways, we're a little arrogant if we think that we can just make a decision to follow Jesus, that there's not some involvement of the Spirit in drawing us. And
because what can easily happen then is this kind of moralistic interpretation of the Christian life,
right?
Where we are the church simply because it's a very works-oriented understanding of who we are as the church. So we're the church because we fulfill the mission. The bride doesn't marry the groom to missionize for the groom. The bride marries the groom to commune with the groom.
Right.
And to enjoy life with the groom. Okay. Right. Now there is a missional dimension to that that's very important. Okay.
Yeah.
But the problem that I have with these dominantly missional ecclesiologies, that they miss communion as foundational to it all.
Right.
In the mission, we are opening up the table of fellowship. We are extending it to the world.
Right.
And it's all about communion. And there's a missional dimension to that's very important. But we're not saved to just run around doing things.
Because we were saved for, or were created for Sabbath.
You see, not mission.
I'm not sure which direction to go right now. I'll go one way and then we'll come back. Right. One of the things that I think people struggle with, I know our kids, teachers and C3 kids, they struggle with how to describe the Trinity. Yeah. And we end up with an egg and
the
steam. I know Alistair McGrath in one of his books, he's pretty hard on it. He's what a bunch of dribble it is. And so the question is, how do we preserve the mystery of the Trinity and yet still want to know the Trinitarian God?
Exactly. One helpful way, I think, is to realize that God is one in a way that is three.
Right.
And God is three in a way that is one. But you can't have one without the other one.
Yeah.
And the church fathers tried to understand this using as their John 5, where Jesus says in that text, this is a short text, but a very loaded one. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. what Jesus is saying here is, as the Father possesses the divine life, so he has granted the Son to possess it in the same way.
Right, same essence,
And so now John doesn't leave any mystery as to what he's talking about. He pulls it all the way back to the prologue of chapter 1. And he says in the prologue of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. So that means at the beginning of all things, the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. Talking about the Word.
Right.
In him was the divine life.
Right.
Which is what qualified him to mediate creation.
Right. Now,
so when Jesus says in John 5:26, the Father has granted that I have life in myself as he does, John wants to say that predates the creation.
Right.
The Word already was when creation began, right. And in the Word already was life. Okay.
Yeah.
The Word possessed the divine life in himself as the Father does from eternity past.
Right.
Because you can't become God if you weren't always God.
Okay. Right.
So using John 1 and then just the principle of the fact that gods aren't created, you either always were or you never were. What this means is that the Father has granted that the Son and by extension the Spirit have life in themselves as the Father does. They possess the divine life as the Father does, which means equal to the Father. Now notice in John 5:26, it's the Father who grants it.
Right.
Okay? Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son and the Spirit have life in themselves. So how has the Father granted this?
Yeah.
that the Son and the Spirit have the divine life in themselves, just as the Father does.
Right.
How has he granted it?
Yeah.
And the church fathers answer this by appealing to what's called the divine processions.
Yes.
That is, in eternity past without beginning.
Yes.
The Son was begotten of the Father.
Yes. Always begotten.
Yeah. Always begotten without beginning. Having the divine life of the Father in him as the Father does.
Right.
Equal to the Father.
Yeah.
And also from eternity past without beginning, the Spirit proceeded forth, is breathed forth, whatever metaphor you want to use.
Right.
From the Father, having the divine life in himself as the Father does, or in a way equal to the Father. Now,
what
this means is that the Father is the source, the eternal source of the divine life.
From
him, the Son is begotten. He grants it.
Yes.
5:26. He's the one who granted.
Yeah.
They have the divine life in themselves in a way that he does. So this can only mean, I don't know how else he grants it, except eternally to impart it. So he's the source from eternity past without beginning.
Yeah.
The Son generates forth from him, the Spirit breathes forth from him, possessing in themselves the divine life as he does. It is his deity because there is only one source. There is only one God. There are not three sources.
Right.
So because the Father alone is the one who grants it, because he alone is the source of the divine life that the Son and the Spirit share fully and equally to him, there can only be one God. Because the Son and the Spirit possess this life in a way unique to them.
Right, sure.
Yeah. Within this oneness, there is three.
I think I read a blog post of yours where you said, how do you count one and three or something like that?
Exactly.
So now I noticed
there is no oneness without three, and there is no threeness without one.
Right, which is just crazy to comprehend, and so that makes it difficult. Now, I noticed when you were talking about procession that you did not go to the Western Church clause proceeds from the Father and from the Son.
Yes, yes. What's interesting about that, and I don't want to go so far as to say that the filioque controversy is all about nothing.
Right.
I do think it's been grossly exaggerated.
Sure.
Look, even the West, go back to Augustine. The Father was always viewed as the ultimate source.
Right.
Not the Son.
Right.
Now, even though the West did say, and I think somewhat misleadingly,
right,
the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Right.
They never meant to do away with the ultimate status of the Father alone as source.
Right.
So the Son is the source of the Spirit, but only from the Father alone is the ultimate source of the Spirit and the Son. The West never denied that.
Right.
And so I do think there's room for dialogue here.
Yeah.
I like the way the Cappadocians put it in the late 4th century, that the Spirit proceeded eternally from the Father through the Son, but exclusively from the Father. Now, interestingly, Thomas Wynandi, in his book, argues that you could also say that the Spirit proceeded from, that the Son was generated forth from the Father
through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit.
Yeah.
In addition to there being a filioque, there's a Spirit too.
Right. I always understood the little bit of the controversy over the filioque is as being a concern that we not set up a hierarchy in the Trinity.
Yes, exactly.
Sure.
Exactly. And so really you could see this within this circle of love idea.
Yeah.
Because if indeed the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son,
yeah,
and the Son returns that love to the Father.
Right.
But it's also the case that the Son generates forth through the Spirit from the Father.
Right.
In order through the Son to loop back to the Father. So there is this circle of love.
Right.
The Son generating forth under the anointing of the Spirit in order to be the beloved through whom the Spirit circles back to the Father.
Right.
And the Spirit may also therefore be said to proceed from the Father through the Son,
Father,
as well as the Son generating forth from the Father by way of the Spirit. And
right,
it's all to explain this circle of communion mediated by the Son and encircled by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And when you look at the filioque and the spirituque within that model, it just fits beautifully.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, that's great. I love the explanation of it. Big last question, or last kind of area. So I grew up, I'm Canadian, I live in Canada, and I grew up in the PAOC, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, the AG equivalent. In fact, at one time we were part of the AG.
Mm-hmm.
And but prior to becoming part of AG, PAOC was a oneness Pentecostal movement.
Ah, yes.
Which not a lot of people know, not even in the POC. And as a result, we ended up with two denominations, ACOP, which is, I don't think they still hold to the oneness. But having said that, we still have a significant number of Pentecostals worldwide that are holding to a oneness theology of God. What do we do? And I know you've had some dialogue in that area.
I did. I chaired the Trinitarian team in a 6-year dialogue between Trinitarian and Oneness Pentecostals. David Bernard chaired the Oneness team. The thing that we discovered we had in common, which was really huge, was the Lordship of Jesus.
Okay.
And that's big. That's the deity and Lordship of Jesus Christ,
right,
in creation and salvation.
Hmm.
That is a huge common ground to have together.
Right.
And we did discover that as a very strong bond between us. So right, I can never call them a cult.
Yeah.
Anybody who honors the deity and Lordship of Jesus Christ in all things is not a cult member.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. So there's no way I could use that kind of language. I always found it to be terrible.
Right.
But so we found that it's a tremendous common ground, and we're very open to see each other as brothers in Christ. Now, the difficulty here is, I think, the Schwerpunkt, to use a German term, the heavy point here,
yeah,
is the incarnation. Here's where I think the oneness get tripped up. The incarnation requires a unity of person,
sure,
between the eternal Son and flesh.
Right.
And Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the Father.
Right.
And if you want to talk about a relation between the Son and the Father,
right,
which is clearly manifested in the life of Jesus,
yeah,
he is communing with his Father all over the place.
Yeah.
You can't confine that to his humanity.
Sure. And that's,
yeah, you can't,
right,
because that represents a Nestorian Christology that separates the natures.
Right.
The, yeah, only way you can have the human Jesus functioning independently,
or docetism,
as the explanation for the communion, you've severed the incarnation. And, and this is the reason that the oneness are almost forced to become Nestorian and to be a hair's breadth away from adoptionism, which has God as spirit simply indwelling Jesus in a magnitude much greater than us.
Right.
And that's how they explain the incarnation. Right. That's not an adequate definition of incarnation.
And then we're into close to Gnosticism again. And
we're very close to, I would say, adoptionism. And in fact, Nestorius was constantly accused of being adoptionistic. And he was constantly pushing back against it.
Right.
But I understand the criticism. And so this is, if you have a proper incarnational doctrine, you can't separate the humanity of Christ from his divine nature.
Yeah.
His communion with the Father means communion is now within the divine life.
Right.
That it is the God-man who is communing with the Father.
Exactly.
God communing with God.
Yes.
You can't escape it.
Yeah.
And this is a point I kept trying to make oneness in our dialogue together. But their strategy is always to say in his humanity.
Right.
And that won't work.
Yeah, won't work. But I appreciate you clarifying that we're still brothers, even if we get this a little differently. But it does, I guess, put it this way, oneness Pentecostal does in some way ruin the narrative. It's the communion of love and God creating out of his communion of love. And it leaves a lot of gaps.
But let me just very quickly give a little anecdote. I was teaching a seminar once, including all oneness ministers.
Oh, wow.
And I was teaching them Introduction to Theology.
Okay.
I said to them at the very beginning, I want to address the elephant in the room. I said, a point I'm going to be making to you all is that you have to stop using the word Trinity as though it's a bad word, because you have a Trinitarian notion too, just in my view, an incomplete one,
right.
Because you also believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
right?
But you believe that's confined to the economy, to how God is manifested,
and
doesn't belong to the divine nature, okay? Right. But you still have a Trinitarian doctrine of sorts, okay?
Yeah.
And so you have to stop using that word. It's a bad word. Okay.
Yeah.
We're all Trinitarian. I just describe it in a way differently than you do. And I don't think they're fully Trinitarian, but they're there.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is at the end of the program, they were asked a question of exit interview.
Sure.
They all have. They were asked a question, what's one moment that you remember the most in your whole program? And they all said, when Professor Machia said on the first day of our theology course that we have to stop using the word Trinity as a bad word.
Wow, that's great.
That'd be the most noteworthy moment of their entire program.
Wow, yeah, I can get that. But I appreciate the clarity and the clarification that on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that it's not that they're incorrect, they're incomplete. And it's just a beautiful way of looking at it. And I greatly appreciate that. Dr. Machia, as we come to the close, I'm just wondering if people listening today would like to dig in a little bit more, read some books, what could you recommend people go to? Have you got some favorite?
Yeah, I've written a book on the Trinity for a general audience. It's available through InterVarsity Press. It's called, it's called The Trinity Practically Speaking.
Okay.
And there's where they'll get, I think, a fuller treatment of why biblically the doctrine of the Trinity is mandated.
Yeah, that'd be awesome.
Trinity Practically Speaking.
Yeah, Trinity Practically Speaking on InterVarsity Press.
That's
how long ago did you write that? That's
way back. I think it was around 2000.
Okay, I was thinking because some of your newer books are still in the pneumatology end and systematic theology. So
it doesn't go very much into the processions, but they got that today. So
they got that today. That's awesome. Dr. Machia, thank you so much for taking time out of your schedule to chat with me. I know our listeners are going to enjoy this. As I've enjoyed, this is great. I think my mind has been twisted in a new way, and a good way again. So once again, thank you so much.
My pleasure.
All right. Hey, thanks for joining us on today's episode of Ask a Theologian. Once again, I hope that you got some practical insights for your world from our chat and on our show today. If you're enjoying our show, it would be really helpful to us if you gave us a 5-star rating on whatever platform you use to consume your podcasts. And if you have time, a written review would be even better. But either way, we hope you are enjoying the podcast. And if you have questions, please send your questions. Who knows, maybe I'll be able to feature your question on a future episode of Ask a Theologian. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.